How do you think you would have fared if you were Ananias and Sapphira? We know the sin Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Whenever the early church was established and was in need of funds, all of those Christians had gathered together in Jerusalem. And you had thousands of people who were away from their homes and were in need of food and money and just the daily necessities of life. That challenge presented a unique opportunity for people who were local to the area of Jerusalem to come and to give offerings to the apostles to provide for those needs of the people. And we know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, how they were guilty of their greed, guilty of lying by going to the Apostle Peter and saying, we sold this tract of land for such and such amount of money, we want to give it all, when in actuality they held some of it back. How would you have fared if you were in a situation like that? How would you have fared Lot's wife? We know how God commanded Lot, we talked about, to leave the city of Sodom. And as he and his wife and his two daughters were leaving, the angel said, flee and don't look back. And Lot's wife notoriously looked back and became that pillar of salt that the kids in the Bible class can tell us all about. How would you have fared if you were Lot's wife? How would you have fared if you were Uzzah? You're walking alongside the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place of God, bringing that to Jerusalem, to David, your king, who's going to build this great house for it, and the oxen stumbles. Would you have reached out like he didn't grab it? I've oftentimes thought in instances like that, and the list could go on, God was a little bit overly harsh in dealing with those people, in striking out against Ananias and Sapphira, Lot's wife, Uzzah, that God dealt with them in a very harsh way. Why did he deal with them that way? As you think about it, they only got one chance to do what is right. They get a bad rap in our book. We talk about those are bad people. The worldliness of Lot's wife, man. The terribleness of Ananias and Sapphira, the irreverence of Uzzah. How dare he do that? Think about me. Am I any better than them? Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of greed and were guilty of lying. You ever been greedy once in your life? You ever lied once in your life? I know I have. Been guilty of the very same things that they committed. What about Lot's wife? You ever been guilty of looking at the life that God has given you and saying, I wish I had more. I wish that God would give me more. Or I think back to my life in the past and all of those pleasures of sin that I've given up as a child of God. You ever look back in your past and say, I wish I could for one moment go back and experience those things all over again? That's what Lot's wife did. She looked back at the good life and desired it for just a moment. You ever done that once? What about Uzzah? You ever been guilty of irreverence in the way Uzzah has? You ever allowed your mind to stray a little bit during the Lord's Supper as we're commemorating the death of Jesus? And allowed your mind to think about lunch or any other worldly thing and bring that in and replace what you should be thinking about with that? Did you ever in any way sing a song without really giving attention to the words or singing and just making lip service? You ever done that? Been guilty of irreverence before God a single time? You know, God has been just in dealing with them. They sinned and they transgressed. But thinking of them, I realized my constant transgression in similar ways and in worse than what they committed. And I realize at the same time the depth and the mercy that God has shown me. For me, God is a God of second chances, and third, and fourth, and so on. It's easy to look back at past mistakes and to identify how you would handle it better in the future. Ananias and Sapphira, if they were able to redo it, would probably say, let's not be dishonest. Let's not be greedy. Lot's wife would probably say, on second thought, I really don't miss that home back in Sodom that much. If given another chance, Uzzah would have probably thought, you know, I'm going to let that ark fall. God made dirt. Dirt don't hurt. There are things in life in which you will only get one chance. The opportunity is rare. It's precious. And you have to seize it and you have to make the best of it. There are no redos if you mess up. There are no opportunities to go back and to correct what you've done if you didn't do it right the first time. I want us to think about some things this morning in which in this life we will only get one chance. If you prepare yourself for that moment, when that time comes, your outcome will likely be more effective than Ananias and Sapphira or Uzzah or Lot's wife. Young people, listen up. You're only going to get one chance to marry the right person. In his April 2nd, 1979, radio broadcast, Paul Harvey reported with amazement that Romeo Bittencourt of Porto Alegre, Brazil, had just been granted a divorce. Romeo was a Brazilian farmer. He was 90 years old. Been married for 65 years. He had 12 children, 50 grandchildren, and 36 great-grandchildren. The reason given for his divorce? Irreconcilable differences. Incompatibility. Better late than never, I suppose. The world may tell you. Young folks, listen up. The world may tell you. If you can't get along with your spouse, it's okay. You can divorce them. You can put them away. You can find someone more compatible with whom you can get along better. If there's some disagreement about the way finances are done, just dump them. Move on to somebody else. If there are things that you just can't get past in your relationship, just divorce them. Move along to somebody else. It's God's intention when you take a spouse that you get one shot at marriage. Look with me, if you will, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. The world will say you can have as many chances at marriage you want. Eventually, you'll get it right. Just move from person to person until you find your right person. But in the eyes of God, marriage is something you get one chance in. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The law of Moses allowed divorce for a number of reasons. You didn't get along with your wife. There was something about her you didn't like. If you sensed some sort of kind of impurity about her, you could divorce her and send her away. But Jesus comes as these Pharisees are testing him and they ask him about divorce. Jesus says, from the beginning, it was not God's intention that a man and his wife be separated. Verse 6 says, God's intention was for marriage to last for the entirety of one life. Through good times, through bad times, through agreements and disagreements, through bumps in the road and mountains that you have to go over, marriage is to last for life. In verse 9 he says, if you divorce your spouse, if you put your spouse away for any reason other than adultery, you cannot lawfully in the eyes of God take another one. You know what that means? It means you get one chance on marrying the right person. The world can say you can have as many chances as you want. God says you have one chance. When you're young and you're in love, your beloved could do no wrong. That's how I got Whitney to marry me. Young and in love. Rose-colored glasses. She thought I was the perfect guy, and boy, was she wrong. She found out after the fact. That means you need to learn to see as God sees. As we talked about this morning, don't just look at what's on the outside. Don't just get caught up in the physical appearance, in their attractiveness, in all of the things that you see and that you like. Don't get caught up in all of the sweet things that they do and the way that they give you and shower you with attention and gifts and all of those other things. Don't get caught up in the emotions of the moment, and those emotions in that moment will be strong and they will say, this is the person for me and I just won't have anybody else, and if they leave me, I will die. Don't focus on the outside to the neglect of the inside. Ask yourself, underneath it all, underneath the physical attraction, underneath the butterflies in your stomach and that emotion that you get there and the wonderful things you see about them, ask yourself, does this person love God? If they don't love God, they're not the person for you. Ask yourself, will this person help me get to heaven? There will be no one more influential in your life, in your spiritual journey of serving the Lord, than your spouse. Are they going to help you get to heaven? If they're not going to help you get to heaven, they're going to make it harder for you. Ask yourself, will they help me develop and grow spiritually? Are they going to draw me closer to God? Or are they going to push me further away? Will they help me? Will they be a potential good mother and good father? Will they raise our children in the Lord and do their part to teach our children about God one day? That's not at the forefront of your mind when you're dating, but that's very much a part of marriage. Will they love me on my worst days? When I'm not lovable, when I'm not agreeable, when I'm not pleasant to be around, well, they love me on my worst days. Can I love them on their worst days? When the glasses are off and the honeymoon's over and supper's burned, will I still love them? Or when they don't respond to me with the kindness that I feel like they should, will I still love them? Do not settle. Look back to Proverbs chapter 21. And you might be tempted to think, well, something is better than nothing when it comes to the department of marriage. And there are many cases where nothing is better than something. I think Solomon speaks of those in Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21, where he says, it's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And I would add a contentious man or a contentious husband as well. The principle's the same, I believe. Proverbs 21:19. It's better to live in a desert land. No water, no food. You're just out there in the desert, nobody around. It's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. I attended a church in Bentonville for a period of time one summer. Worked in a training program up there. And I watched as a young man, younger than I am now, young father, come in with his child. His wife never came. And I always wondered, well, why is he always there by himself? Found out that he had married an atheist, someone who didn't even believe in God. If it was up to him to raise that child in the way that she should go, and to know that he didn't get the help and the encouragement and the strength that he needed from a godly spouse as he journeyed through this life. Young folks, you got one chance to marry the right person, and it's not one you can do over again if you made a bad choice the first time. So choose wisely. Parents, moms and dads, we have one chance to raise our children. Look with me in Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Psalm 127 started in verse 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like the arrows in the hand of a warrior, so the children's of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gates. Solomon compares children to arrows. We have machines today, technology today, that can manufacture those by the mass number. But during those days, arrows had to be made by hand. That meant time and attention and skill had to go into the care and crafting of them. What if your arrow had a slight curve in it, in the shaft? What if one of the feathers was a little ruffled? What if the tip wasn't sharp? What was going to happen if you tried to use that arrow? That arrow was going to stray off the path. And it may only miss its mark by a small amount, but that can make the difference in the good or a good shot or a bad shot. That arrow wouldn't do what it was supposed to do if it was in some way misshaped or mismade. The nature of the arrow also is that you have to release it. You make it. You shape it. You craft it to what it needs to be. You shoot it, and it's gone. Yeah, I know you can retrieve it, but the point here with parents, parents shape and they mold and they craft their children in the same way that a man might craft an arrow. But there comes at a point in time in their life where they're going to have to let that arrow go. They're going to have to shoot that arrow, and they're going to sit back and they're going to have to see. In the crafting of this child, in the influence and the instruction and the molding and the making, did I do a good job? They're going to see a reflection of the work that they did. You're going to have to give up the authority that you once had as a parent. I know you may still be able to have influence on them to a certain degree, but it's not the same as it once was. At that point in time, your mistakes are clear. You see where you messed up. You can't go back and do it all over again. You get one chance. Listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 as he gave instruction to parents as to how it was they should raise their children. Because Paul likewise understood what the psalmist did, Solomon in this case of Psalm 127. You get one chance to raise your kids. You need to make sure that you do it right. You make sure that you don't mess up and that you don't miss something. And there are no perfect parents. And you will, regardless of how straight and how careful and how attentive you were in their raising and their instruction and their guidance, you will see some shortcoming that you made. However, that doesn't mean we shouldn't give care and attention to it. Although no one is perfect, we need to do the best that we can. Ephesians 6:4 gives us good instruction. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. This is a charge given by God to parents. Mom and dad are to work together. They are to present a united front. But I want you to notice here in this passage, who does God hold ultimately responsible? There is a tremendous responsibility that falls on dad's shoulders. That's not to say mom is negligent and unimportant in the raising of children. We all understand that is very much not the case. But we see that in the eyes of God, there is a tremendous responsibility that falls on David's shoulders. We're talking in Galatians 4 about the story of Ishmael and Isaac, how Abraham took a wife at Sarah's behest. Sarah believed God needed a little help with this promise, and so she gives Hagar, her handmaiden, to Abraham, and she says, take him, and perhaps the child that God is going to bless us with will be brought forth by her vicariously. And we know how that mistake went and how it showed much a problem in Abraham's life. We saw that when Sarah came to be with child, she despised her master Sarah, and so Sarah was unkind to her, and Hagar ends up running away. God sends her back and says, I want you to go back. Sarah eventually does conceive. As God intended, as was promised, brings forth the son of promise, Isaac, that she was told she would have. And we see one day that Ishmael was mistreating Isaac. Sarah sees that, and she says, this slave, the son of a slave, is not going to grow up in the same house as the true son, the son of promise, and receive the same inheritance. You've got to send him away. And she goes to Abraham. She was the one that propagated all this. She was the one where all this idea and this ingenuity came from. She goes to Abraham and said, choose between me and Hagar. God sides with Sarah. Abraham was complicit in what Sarah said. She was the mastermind behind the operation. But God held Abraham responsible for the mistake that was made. He said, Sarah's right. Send him away. God holds the father and the husband responsible. I look at that and I put a big portion of the blame on Sarah. Abraham was simply complicit. She was the catalyst. It was her idea. But he was involved with that, and God sides with Sarah. Dads, we need to take Paul's charge seriously. I know we've got to work for a living. I know we've got to provide financially for that child. I know mom spends most of the time with the kids in most instances. But we will not be able to point our finger at our wives and blame them for the shortcomings in our home and for the shortcomings in raising our children. God designed the family in such a way that the father is to be the leader. Spiritually, he's to be the one who is in charge. It doesn't matter how busy you are, how busy you choose to be, this task, this burden falls to you. Fathers, bring them up. You're the craftsman. They're the arrow. How do you want your arrow to turn out? Do you want it to be able to shoot straight? Do its job to bring pride to the one who made it? Or are you content to invest a minimal amount of time into shaping and then hope for the best? Children do not turn out however they turn out. They have natural inclinations, natural attitudes, natural tendencies, yes. But the good can be nurtured and the bad can be removed whenever parents and fathers do what God has commanded. Paul tells us how that's to be done. It's to be done in two ways. We have a tendency, if we're not careful, to simply focus on one: discipline. Some of our translations may say nurture. I think we may miss the point if we read nurture in such a way. It's better understood as discipline. We think of nurturing, well, that's a mother's responsibility. That's one of the female characteristics that God kind of made more natural and more prevalent within them. And so this really falls to the mothers. That term can better be understood as discipline. Past generations have had no problem with discipline. In fact, as I think back to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24, we haven't really struggled with the issue of disciplining our children. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who disciplines him, loves him, disciplines him diligently. And we've taken that verse to heart in times past. Man says, physical discipline is emotionally harmful. That's what science of today says. That's what the wisdom of today says. Physical discipline is emotionally harmful. In fact, in many cases, it's nothing short of abusive. It's nothing short of something that you should be thrown in jail for. It's an act of hatred, and it should never be used to train a child. This is where we're going to have to trust in God. Because having to deal with children and having to spank a child is an unpleasant experience. And it's hard. And it goes against the desires that you have to love your child and to treat them kindly. This is where we have to trust God's wisdom and not that of man. As I looked at the world and the children that they raised, I realized I'm not real interested in taking parenting advice from them. We may be tempted to say, I love my child too much to discipline them. God says, that's not love. That's hate. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. It is in children to push their limits. That's the way that they were made. To throw fits. To see what they can get away with. To see how far mom and dad will let them go. To disobey. To test their parents. God calls this foolishness. And it is bound up in the heart of a child. And anyone who has raised children knows what that looks like. But he tells us how we remove it. Now the question falls to us, who are we going to trust? We're going to trust God? Or we're going to trust the wisdom of man? Discipline shapes a child outwardly. But to go back to Ephesians 6 and verse 4, discipline produces outward obedience, but that's not all God desires. God desires our obedience to come from the inside. And so he tells fathers there in Ephesians chapter 6, 4, don't just discipline them, but also provide them instruction, teaching, training, instructing. Discipline shapes them from without. Instruction shapes them from within. Children, suppose a child lies, and they receive that discipline and the instruction. They're punished for the lie that they're told. And then they're told, this is why this is wrong. If all you do is just discipline them, then you're going to shape their outward behavior that I don't lie, I don't get in trouble. But you're not going to shape their heart to realize that lying is an offense before God and they don't need to do that. Likewise, you just provide the child the instruction, you might can shape their heart in a general direction, but there's no discipline to cause them to think there are consequences to this action. And so Paul says, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You get one chance. Do it right. And this way of the Lord describes the manner and instruction and discipline are to come. Worldly discipline, worldly instruction will produce worldly children. Godly discipline, godly instruction will produce godly children. Mom and dad, we get one chance to raise our kids. Will we be deliberate? Will we be intentional? Will we commit the time it requires? Will we search God's Word for wisdom, or will we rely on the wisdom of the world? Discipline and instruction come from God's Word. One chance. How will your arrow fly when you finish crafting it? We have one chance to overcome this temptation. This temptation that I'm dealing with in the present is the only temptation that matters. Look with me in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We will face numerous temptations throughout the day, throughout our life. But the only one that ever matters is the one that we are dealing with in the moment. You only have one chance in dealing with this temptation. Luke 22, we read of a man who dealt with a temptation that he was going to have, and he's presented with one opportunity. Luke 22, starting in verse 54, having arrested Jesus, they led him away, and they brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was standing among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. A little later, another one saw him and said, you're one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. About an hour passed. Another man began to insist, saying, certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Then the Lord looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, before a rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Think Peter ever wished he could go back to this moment? This one moment, for which is one of the things that we remember about his life. How many times he must have wanted to go back and say, I'd do it differently, God, if I had another chance. As Jesus turned and as Jesus looked at him, we see it was that look of disappointment and shame and sadness that Jesus gave him that caused Peter to go out and to weep and be filled with sorrow and emotion. Is there a moment that you wish you could go back and change? I know that there is in every one of our life. A moment where perhaps you compromise your sexual purity. You get one chance at that too. Once it's gone, it's gone. That moment when you took your first drink that led you on a journey uphill for the rest of your life. One chance. You look back perhaps that moment you gave into fear and denied the Lord. That moment that is forever gone. You look back at those opportunities that are lost, never seeing them again. With each temptation, you're only going to have one chance to overcome it. If you give in, if you compromise, if you choose to sin, that opportunity to overcome is gone forever. We can't undo a single mistake that we make. We have to live with the knowledge. I could have done it differently, but I chose not to. There is mercy and grace in Jesus. He forgives our sins. He washes us clean. He cleanses our conscience. He forgets it. It is to Him as if it never happened. So next time you're tempted, you remember, I've got one chance to overcome this. I need to overcome it so it's not something I look back with on shame and regret. Will the Lord look at you in disappointment and sadness and sorrow and shame because you gave in? Or will He look at you with pride, knowing that you resisted, that you overcame? You will only have one chance with this temptation. You will only have one chance to share the gospel with a stranger. Go with me to Acts chapter 8. Philip is traveling on this desert road in Gaza. He's been preaching the gospel in the city of Samaria. And many are being converted. The Holy Spirit comes and says, I want you to go to the desert road of Gaza. And there's a man there that's traveling along in a chariot. Philip goes up to him. He gets in the chariot. He teaches him the gospel. He teaches Jesus to him. They're traveling on, and the man says, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? They stop the chariot. They go down into water. They baptize the Ethiopian eunuch. They come up rejoicing. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. Philip had one chance with this man. It's a safe assumption. He probably never saw him again if this man went back to his hometown of Ethiopia. What if Philip's courage would have wavered in this moment? What if Philip would have thought, when he looked at him, he's the wrong race. He's not of Jewish descent. I'm not going to go teach him the gospel. What if he would have thought he's not going to be interested in hearing anything I would have had to say? This opportunity, this chance to share the gospel with a man he never had met before would be lost forever. And this story would turn out quite differently than it does. We approach evangelism quite differently than they did in the Bible. Our approach oftentimes is to build a relationship with someone, to build a friendship, to have something in which we can eventually, in a long-term relationship, segue into a conversation about Jesus. And that's fine. It's okay that we ease into our religious conversations. This method isn't necessarily wrong. But what would have happened if Philip would have looked at it and said, well, I've got to build this relationship with this man, and he would have taken the approach that we use in teaching this man the gospel. He had one chance. The Holy Spirit snatched him away whenever he was done. And if he wouldn't have said what he said, then this man would never have obeyed the gospel, at least as it would have come to Philip. And there are people in our life that will always be there, that will be a constant presence in and out of our life. But then there are people that we will never see again. People that we will only meet a single time. Maybe we'll meet them on vacation. Maybe we'll meet them when we go out of town. Maybe we'll meet them because of the providential hand of God, as He did with Philip and the eunuch, putting them in each other's paths in hopes that we will share the gospel with them. Maybe the conversation doesn't turn religious. Maybe it does. You have one chance to share the gospel with somebody you're never going to see again. I got a call from somebody who was distressed over situation that their grown children were in. Neither of them were raised religiously. One of them had made pretty good decisions and was living a pretty good life. The other made some very poor life decisions and was dealing with some of the consequences of that. And he said, I just don't know why the other one went the way that they did. And I thought to myself, I know. Because you didn't tell them about Jesus. Because you didn't show them the power of the gospel and how that could have changed their life and the way that they think and the road that they would thus be on. But I just kind of kept quiet. I didn't say anything. And I passed an opportunity I'm probably never going to have again. There have been times, too, where I've met a stranger. And I've handed them a card and said, hey, you like to study? You like to worship with us? We'd love to have you. Those opportunities come along. Will you speak like Philip? The reality is we can't probably convert someone from a 10-minute conversation. And I'm not suggesting that we can. What I'm suggesting is that we plant a seed. Plant a seed about baptism. Plant a seed about using the Bible only as our service to God. Reignite an interest that someone might have in serving the Lord. One chance to share the gospel with a stranger. Will you act, or will you let that opportunity pass by never to see it again? YOLO. Those under 30 probably know with certainty what this means. 31 to 49, you might know what this means. 50 years and older, you probably don't have a clue. YOLO. You only live once. Got popular back around 2012. The statement usually preceded someone doing something stupid, that an opportunity unique came along, followed by a stupid, extremely stupid action. Aspiring actor, rapper Irvin McInnes tweeted YOLO as he was driving drunk 120 miles an hour. Shortly after tweeting, he crashed his car, killing himself and everyone in it. Society tells us you only live once, therefore, indulge every whim your body has. Give in to every desire because it might not come your way again. If it's sex or drugs or porn or retaliation, angry words or filthy entertainment, if you don't give in now, you might not have that opportunity again because you only live once. Solomon expressed a similar sentiment in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 15. As he spoke about life and as he spoke about the pleasures of life, in Ecclesiastes 8:15, I commended pleasure. For there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. Solomon was on board with YOLO. God's Word is on board with it too. The world says don't pass by an opportunity for pleasure because you only live once. God tells you it's appointed for men to die once. Society says, live it up, you might not get another chance. God says, choose carefully, you might not get another chance. We read about a man, 2 Timothy 4, who forsook the gospel, who forsook God for his opportunity to live according to the world. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Sadly, many Christians take the path that Demas did. They see the tantalizing appearance of sin before them, and they choose to walk the path that Demas walked. Satan can make any temptation look good. He can drag away preachers. He can drag away elders. He can drag away the most faithful saints. You only get one chance to live your life. How are you going to live it? For God or for self? You only live once. It's appointed for men to die once. And after this comes judgment. The world has it right. You only live one time. What they fail to understand is that the way you live this one life that you are given determines where you will spend your forever, determines the judgment that you will receive. Matthew 25, we read there of the great judgment scene. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He'll sit on His glorious throne, and the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He'll put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink, and I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me, and sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you in prison and come to you? The King will answer and say, truly, to the extent that you did it to the least of these My brethren, even the least of them, you did it to Me. He'll say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in, naked and you didn't clothe me, sick and in prison you did not visit me. They will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? He'll answer them, truly, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. One judgment. One opportunity to stand before God and answer for the things that you've done in the body, based off of the things that you did with the one life that God has given you. We don't know when that one life that God has given us will come to an end. We may live out the fullness of our days, but it may come to an abrupt end for which we are very unprepared. We need to approach these things in which we will only have one chance in life, with prayer and wisdom from God's Word, because there will be no do-overs. There will be no second chances. There will be no opportunities to go back and take the test again. We will witness the result of our work for many years, and in one particular case, for all eternity. So I'll ask you this morning, what will you do with your one chance? If you're here and you're not a Christian, then I would encourage that you take this opportunity to make yourself right with God. Because you get one chance at life, and there's no guarantee that tomorrow's going to come. And you get one chance in judgment, and that's a reflection of what you did in this one life. Did you trust the Lord as your Savior? Did you give your life to Him, confessing Him before men as your Lord, and being buried in water to have those sins washed away? If so, it doesn't matter if your life ends properly or if you live out the fullness of your days, you'll be ready to meet the Lord if you walk with Him. Maybe you're here and you realize that I haven't been living my life in such a way. The mistakes of my past are lingering with me, and I want to be forgiven for them. You can come and confess your sin before the Lord. We will pray for you. We will strengthen you and encourage you and hold your hands up as you strive to walk in the light, so that when your time comes, you'll be ready to meet the Lord in judgment. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.